So I want to ask you this morning, what is the most God-glorifying worship you have ever been a part of? I know when we say worship, this is so true. Worship, as we would want to say, and as Cody has helpfully shared with us a definition for, is acting, thinking, or feeling in a way that reflects the glory of God. All right, so that means all of life, right? But in this particular case, I want to narrow this to some sort of worship service in the question I ask you. What was it about that service that made it so exalt Christ and serve as a display of his Spirit's work? Maybe, kids, you haven't been to as many worship services as we have, but maybe a time in family worship or maybe here or a VBS, there was something about the message you heard or the songs you were singing and the way your heart was just pulled in closer to God. Maybe for some of us, it was an unmistakable sense of delight in God as we belted out with arms raised together as one voices praises to the Lord. Perhaps it was an astounding time of prayer where one after another, you sensed the Spirit guiding each of us into a greater and greater awe of God, and a time where we are more and more praising and magnifying Jesus. Loved ones are being interceded for, sins are confessed and repented of. Maybe it's a time like that. Maybe for others of us, it comes to mind an unbelievably amazing sermon that we can still remember some of the main points of. It was just so clear and powerful and truthful. The Holy Spirit preached, and you sensed a great amount of just awe for God and love for neighbor as a result of that sermon than any other time you can remember. So think about that type of experience you've had. And now I want to ask you the opposite question. What is the most dishonoring worship service you've ever been a part of? Does your mind go quickly to a time where you heard false teaching or blasphemy or some sort of other dishonoring attitude or activity? Or was it sort of the opposite end of that spectrum where truth was being taught, but I don't even know another way to say this, but it was dead in that service. It was just dead. Some of it, like the scripture has put it like this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The type of service where the way it's conducted, the Spirit was being quenched. And so let me start with a negative example of this latter type that I just described. This story involves a well-known term that most of us probably here have heard before, and it's really unknown where this term originated, but this is sad for me. My own home church has an origin story for this term and its history. It was told me once during the integration years of the 50s that my home church had been involved in part of a combined community service with an African-American church within the same Reformed denomination. And after the service, a black brother in Christ responded to his white brother in Christ by saying, "I know who y'all are now. Y'all are the frozen chosen. That's who you are." The formality, the reserved nature of the brothers and sisters that he had been around, and potentially the spirit-quenching stillness had led to this conclusion and expression. Well, our scripture passages today are a command to display in worship service and in worship within all of life the opposite of this. Instead, it's a demand to not lack in zeal, but be on fire in spirit out of service to God. You may have caught this already in the bulletin or what I just mentioned, but different from our typical practice, we're going to be in two different passages today. One is going to be an anchor passage from Romans 12, verse 11, that you just heard Pastor Cody read. And then the other is going to be an illustration of it, 1 Samuel 6. And what I found in both surprised me. When I dug into Romans 12, 11, Cody had warned me of this to look into this. To paraphrase a famous movie line, it was the case of, "I do not think this verse means what you think it means," as I looked into it. So let's first take a look at our anchor verse in Romans to see what it means and with some sense of context leading up to it. So Romans 12 directly follows 11 chapters of Paul laying out the greatest news in the history of the world. The Son of God and descendant of David, Jesus the Christ, came and died on a cross, drinking God's rightful wrath for sinners, and rose again. And in this astounding action, both the righteousness and the justice of God was displayed through every wicked enemy of God who turned in grace, God's grace and faith to Jesus. And those wicked enemies who did, by God's grace, turn in faith to Jesus, them being named and gifted forgiveness and experiencing freedom from their enslavement to sin, experiencing eternal life and a new, adoring, and good standing relationship as children of the living God. And this good news is God's power to save, as I just prayed, both the Jews and the non-Jews from all other nations like us. And it's so astounding, as Paul finishes chapter 11, he can't help himself but go into a song, a poem of sorts, a chorus of praise right at the end of the chapter. And so now Paul says in Romans chapter 12, in light of all of these mercies, we're to live as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, our very service to Him. And the way we walk this out is through being constantly renewed in our minds by the Spirit through the Word of God, so that we're not shaped by the world or made to fit into its decaying and doomed mold. Instead, we're told that in Christ we're all members of His body with varying gifts and varying functions to humbly use for the good of all. And then, in chapter 12, verse 9, we see the true signs of Christ's living sacrifices walking that out. Those who are constantly having their minds renewed and looking different from the world. So this is what it says in verse 9 it looks like. Their love is real. It's authentic. It's not for show. It's not fake. It's real. They are to love fellow followers of Christ as true brothers and sisters in the faith. They are to hate the things that God hates and hold on to all the things He says are good. Part of it is outdoing each other, and get this, pointing out how others are mimicking Christ, how they are more and more looking like Christ, and we're outdoing one another and pointing that out in each other. That's part of this as well. And now we're at our anchor verse, Romans 12, verse 11. And just in case anyone would take the route of honoring others so much that they feel like they can live on the sidelines as spectators in this life of faith, Paul says these words in Romans 12, 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And what I pray we see this morning is that is this right here. The Spirit frees and inflames our heads and hearts for inextinguishable joy in Jesus. The Spirit frees and inflames our heads and hearts for inextinguishable joy in Jesus. Slothful, zeal, fervent. These are not words we use in the day-to-day communication that we have. So let's start with slothful. The idea here is lazy. It's lacking in something. Or maybe said better, it is slacking. So lazy, lacking, slacking in what? The next word is maybe the toughest in the Greek. It's really hard to pin down because it means several things here. It can mean zeal or earnestness, which means like a strong conviction or seriousness about something that you're thinking or pondering or feeling. And this can tend to point more to the heart. But there's also a sense of diligence, this dogged determination to get something right, to do it well. And this can point more to the mind to think about how to do that and actually our work itself. And so you might be wondering, is this about not being lazy and being zealous from our hearts or determined and diligent in our minds and actions? Is this about our bodies our hearts or our heads? And I believe this is one of the many times where the Greek is vague because all these ideas are to be held onto as true. We're image bearers who are saved to reflect Jesus, and God doesn't call us to separate or silo our heads and our hearts or our bodies. We know we're called to be individually, and even more in this passage, we see collectively, we're called as Christ's body together to love with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The Christian Standard Bible combines these ideas in a way I believe to be faithful to the text and helpful for us to think about. It says, do not lack diligence in zeal. The Lord wants us to be diligent, hardworking, thinking through ways that God has called us to be faithful to His Word. Do not lack in diligence and zeal. And so He wants us to be thinking about the assignments He's given us while passionately expressing the joy and treasure that we found in Christ. And this really brought out even more in the second point that I'm about to say, really, Pastor John Piper helped me understanding how this works. So the first one, imagine what we just talked about. Don't be lacking in zeal or in this diligence in zeal. That's the negative. Now we're focusing on the positive. It says to be fervent in spirit. In our work for Christ, we're saved to do. We're not to be passively walking around with our lives within the body as if our thoughts or actions or expressions of our hearts don't matter. We're not to be simply going through the motions. We're to be fervent in spirit, or put simply like this, we're to be on fire for Jesus Christ. And so what does this look like to be on fire for Jesus? Well, first, people on fire for Jesus remember who they were. We know, as we've talked about in this Image of God series, as we've gone through it, we were unrighteous idolaters instead of image bearers. We were enslaved to our sin and ourselves, not servants of God, but of the devil. We had no true fellowship and loving relationship with our Maker or each other. We focused on ourselves and things of the world that can't truly satisfy us. We objectified and rejected others instead of welcoming them. We were rejecting God and headed for an eternity apart from Him and the enjoyment of His goodness and kindness and grace in our lives. That's where we were headed, and that's who we were. And we remember this. But those fervent in spirit, aka on fire for Jesus, also are those who remember who God is and what He has done. Because the Father, in His sovereign joy, lovingly gave to sinners and rebels like us. He gave through sending His very Son to hang in the rightful place we deserved on the cross. And this Son, the Lord Jesus, rose to defeat death. And for all who have believed in Him, or will believe even in this moment, or in future moments, the Father has drawn and is drawing hearts to Jesus even now. As believers offered forgiveness and new life, we've been joined to Christ Jesus and rescued to be more and more made into His holy image. We've been saved from wasting our lives here and from experiencing the eternal torment that rightly awaited us in hell, to now be people who welcome others in Christ, different from us as we have been welcomed. We're people freed from our idolatry to experience the best relationship of all, a loving, growing fellowship with the triune God of the universe and with brothers and sisters as part of His body to boot from around the world. And we get to experience it in this body. We get a taste of that. And this joy and satisfaction we have in our Maker and King, who sacrificed everything to ultimately bring us into the fullness of His presence forever and eternity, this inextinguishable joy in Him is what it means to be on fire for Jesus. This fervency of spirit for Jesus comes from the Spirit of the living God residing in us. And as I, John, reminded us to start our Image of God series this year, we're freed from our sin in Christ and set aflame by His Spirit to do what verse 11 ends with, to serve the Lord. Our worship is service to our triune God through living lives of joyful sacrifice to Him. The Spirit frees and inflames our heads and hearts to have inextinguishable joy in Christ. Okay, enough explaining about this. Let's look and see, what does this look like? What does it look like when it doesn't go well to have this sort of inextinguishable joy in our heads and hearts, loving Christ? And what does it look like when it does? I believe from 2 Samuel 6, we have a fantastic illustration to be able to look at. And so just so you know, I'm going to be walking through that. We've heard the readings. I'm also going to be pulling in a little bit of 1 Chronicles, because it has a little more detail also that it brings into the picture here. So I'll be pulling that in as well. But here's a quick context for 2 Samuel 6. The Ark of God, the item in the Old Testament where God's holy presence dwelt with his people, has been housed for over 60 years, probably 70, in the house of a man named Abinadab. But with Saul, Israel's first king, now dead, along with his heirs, David has recently been anointed king over all Israel, Judah and Israel, and won two crucial victories against their biggest enemy, the Philistines. And so this is where our passage in 2 Samuel 6 picks up. So David is here, and we see in verse 1, he gathers 30,000 of these chosen men of Israel, and they decide to bring the Ark of God up from Abinadab's house, bring it to the capital in Jerusalem. We get a little more detail in 1 Chronicles 13 about what this looked like. It turns out David consulted with those who were over thousands and those who were over hundreds of his military leaders. He consulted with them, and he said something to them like this: "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. And then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. So quick evaluation of this, what we've seen, right? David desires to seek the ark, and for that special presence of God to be brought into the very political capital of Jerusalem, to make the political capital also the spiritual capital. This clearly shows he's not lacking in zeal for the Lord. He is involving a broad range of people also throughout the land, bringing unity among the people for a collective focus on Yahweh. This also is great, right? His seeking out the Levites and priests is praiseworthy as well. And so back to 2 Samuel 6, and you can just stay there. I'll just briefly go to Chronicles every once in a while. But in verse 5, 2 Samuel 6, we see David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs, as we heard read, lyres, harps, tambourines, instruments I've never heard of, like castanets, cymbals. All these things are happening. The fervor of spirit, the zeal, the desire and delight in God's presence are wholly pleasing to God and are present. And so we're going to come back to this in a minute, but for now it can be said the heart is right. But what about the head? Jesus told us via the woman at the well, God is looking for people who will worship the Lord. He's looking for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. We know the Old Testament characters not only point us to Christ, but they're there for our instruction. We can be instructed through their victories and through their epic failures. The diligent doggedness and conviction to seek God's word and instruction is what's missing right here. They fail to remember the holiness of God and their enjoyment of him. They overlook, specifically David and the Levites, God's explicit instructions. And because of this, they inadvertently lowered God's holiness as the one true God of the universe and brought him to the level of the pagan Philistines' gods. You may ask, how did they do that? Well, they took the Ark of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim in heaven, and over the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on a cart just like the Philistines did when they sent it back to Israel. I don't know if you remember this, but the Philistines, in their ignorance and lostness, had put the ark that they had stolen from the people of Israel, they put it on a cart that had two milk cows to take it out of the land because God had destroyed their idols and it brought destruction and plagues on their cities. So now Israel is looking to honor God with hearts of excitement, joy, and zeal, but their heads were slacking. The diligence and determination to remember back to what God had already revealed with unbelievers was just not there. It just wasn't there. It was missing. And so has this ever happened to you? Have you ever had something exciting come to your mind and heart and gone headlong into it without ever prayerfully checking God's word or seeking another faithful believer's thoughts on it? Back from in my single days, and this is something I just say to you singles, one particular thing like this comes to mind. It's called missionary dating. Anyone know what this is? If you don't, I hope you don't. It goes like this. There's someone I really like. I'm attracted to them. They're showing interest in me. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of him. God has called me to make disciples. He's put this person across my path. Bada bing, bada boom. God is going to use me as his instrument to save their soul so they can become my soulmate. Right? That's the thought. That's the hope, right? Well, middle schoolers, high schoolers, college kids, singles, please, from my own experience, let me save you a lot of time and future heartache. This is a recipe for disaster. What does the word clearly say? Right? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, David had this same issue. Even with Saul killing the priest of Nob, which we can excuse him a little or give him a little more slack than maybe we normally would. Saul had killed all the priests of Nob except for one. Not only that, David didn't have a cell phone with 20 different Bible apps he could have checked at any time he wants. He didn't even have a Bible in his possession that he could grab and search through night and day, right? And yet he and the Levites were still responsible. Have you ever noticed in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, the command for kings? Something that my good friend who's here today, Tim Quigley, has pointed me to year after year. We won't turn there, but God foretells there the day when his people would desire an earthly king. And here, God, knowing this would happen, commanded all of Israel's kings to do this. They were to write, handwrite, a copy of the entire law of Moses. It was to be approved by the Levitical priest, and day and night they were to read over it, never missing, never missing. And why were they to do this? To learn the fear of the Lord by knowing and keeping his law, not wandering from it, not growing proud, and to extend the king's very life, his children's lives, and all of Israel. The first king of Israel had not done this, and it's almost certain David had not either. If he had, he would have written by his own hand and reviewed multiple times over, already in his young kingship, the clear commands of God and his law. Like Numbers 7:9, where it states, only the Levites, and only particularly the sons of Kohath, were to carry the ark and other holy things, and only to do so on their shoulders. Or maybe you would have remembered reading many times Numbers 4:15, even though it wouldn't have been verse and chapter, he would have read it, stating again, the sons of Kohath must carry the holiest things like the ark, but must not touch them, lest they die. Or Exodus 25:14-15, where it specifically states that the ark is to be carried by poles, going through the rings on its side, and the poles are to be left there so that there is never a time where any of God's people ever touch the very holy presence of where God is. This is for their own protection. And I know, some of you will say to me, maybe you're thinking, maybe you wouldn't say it to me, but you're thinking, we're not under the law. And it's true. But all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness, and we are under the law of Christ. We are to be, as we hear in James' letter, hearers and doers of the word just as much as we ever were. John says in his first letter, in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We are called to have diligence and zeal by loving the Lord with all our minds, seeking out his will through his revealed word, and not being slack about it. This is part of being fervent in spirit, on fire for Christ. The Spirit fires us up to love him with our hearts and our minds. God-honoring intentions from the heart, done by man's methods, produce dreadful results. Uzzah comes front and center stage here. We see 2 Samuel verse 5, his brother Ahio walked before the ark with Uzzah even closer to it. Then in the middle of the singing and instruments playing, disaster strikes. The oxen stumble. Uzzah reaches out his hand, probably just an instinct to care for the object, but he carelessly forgets or doesn't consider God's spiritual holy presence, and he is struck dead by God. Talk about going from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows in an instant. But hear this, loved ones. This isn't ultimately about Uzzah. This is actually about God. He is the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. His plan to save and rescue was never to change who he is. For he does not and will never change. And doing so would actually, even if he could, which he will not and cannot, it would do us no good for God to change. The good news is the unchangeable, holy God of the universe came in the person of Jesus Christ and died not to become more like his creatures, but to transform sinners to be like him and fit with enjoyment and fit for heaven, the enjoyment that we are to last and enjoy forever. And so while stating the truth of this, the reality and the question cannot and still should not be ignored, though. How can fire of joy endure in suffering? It endures, it's inextinguishable, when through suffering, that suffering actually drives it back to the source of its fuel. And that source is Jesus Christ in the hope of glory. Look at David in this instance. You can say what you want about David and all of his sinful struggles, and one day we will see him. So we should be careful what we say about David and his sinful struggles, right? Just like we should with anyone else. But David always, in his suffering, the part that he experienced that had nothing to do with him, and especially in the part that did have to do with him, he always, always uses it or takes the moment to turn back to God. He's not a stoic, acting like nothing fazes him. He's not faking for others while he's dying on the inside. His suffering always brings him low and to the feet of God. And I would say to you, indeed, Christ Jesus himself. He worships through tears, to the hurt, through the misunderstanding. He knew even in death, God wouldn't abandon him to the place of the dead, because there would be a holy one who would come after him who would rise again. And we see this in Psalm 16:10. We have it even better than David, though. Think about this. We have the very presence of God, his very spirit, collectively and individually for us believers, living inside of us at all times. He is there. He is with us. And those who look back to Christ in suffering and are met, we will find every time when we do, we are met. Before we can even look back, we're met with his sustaining joy because of his very spirit that is there. And this joy in the midst of suffering, God uses so often to encourage other people. Your suffering is not just for you to experience. It's for others to see as well. I remember talking to Ed Conrad once of some dear close friends of mine and Katie's. They lost their 4-year-old daughter in a tragic accident. She was at a VBS at a church. It's an old church, and they were giving the kids a break. She was outside of the building. There was an old cemetery. And of all things, a huge metal cross fell and crushed that little girl. And I will never forget this. At the funeral for this girl, the dad is there. He's gone through state trooper training, so there's a mountain of troopers that are just there gathered around, right? And I remember telling Ed, I've never seen a room of men, grown men crying as much as I have that day. But I remember they played the song, the old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And that dad stood up during that song because of his inextinguishable joy in Jesus. He stood up and caused a whole room of people to stand in wonder and awe of the joy-giving, joy-sustaining God that we serve. We have eternal joy because our Savior overcame the world and makes our joy, because he overcame, he makes our joy inextinguishable and everlasting. So how did this play out for David in this passage? In his pain and fear, he leaned into God's word. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17, how David prepared a tent for it. I'm guessing he thought about how Moses did the tent and he wanted to prepare something similar. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us a bit more about it, his results of looking back to God. This time, not only the sons of Levi are present, but the specific sons of Kohath are there with 120 of their brothers. Verse 5, chapter 15, 1 Chronicles. David also confessed openly he did not seek God according to his rule. He publicly confessed his sin that he had done in front of everyone. This is the king. Can you imagine this? And this time the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of God, we see in verse 15. But there's even more signs he's not lacking in zeal or diligence. I mean, just think about the fact that he is going to get the Ark at all. What a sign of faith and hope of joy in God that is inextinguishable. He saw that Obed-Edom's house, where the Ark had gone to rest for 3 months, had been blessed. And he went to get it. And even before he got it to, look at this, even before he got it to Jerusalem, the first 6 steps in, he is doing sacrifices to God and praise to God. But he did something even more. He actually built up a regiment of singers and musicians that were playing loudly on instruments. And what's the purpose of this loud music? Verse 16 tells us to raise sounds of joy. The inextinguishable flame not only has not gone out, it's growing and it's spreading. Suffering for the believer isn't ultimately meant to snuff out our joy. It's meant to spread it. So back to 2 Samuel 6. We see David dancing with all of his might before the Lord Yahweh. But even this scene of God's victory and all of these wonderful things, this fervency in spirit, this zeal for the Lord in both mind and in heart, even this leaves a warning, at least for me, maybe perhaps for you. 1 Chronicles mentions that David commanded brothers to worship in this way. Think about this worship service. Play loudly on musical instruments, including cymbals. Actually, it says again, to clang or to sound bronze cymbals, to blow trumpets before the Ark of God. They brought up the Ark of the Covenant with shouting. There were horns and trumpets and cymbals, and they made loud music on harps and lyres. The singers would have been singers who were singing even above this level, right? It seems on this day, there was only one person that was lacking in zeal, at least only one that's mentioned, who was actually found to be, in doing so, despising the king. It was Michal, who, though she is one of David's wives, is simply identified here as the daughter of Saul, the dead king. She had the air of superiority about her. She was royalty and felt that David's display of dancing before the Lord was beneath his role as king. What was actually joy in God and an unbelievable humility before all the people, recognizing that David was a prince, God was the king, was misunderstood and mistaken as indecency. But David shamelessly stated back to her, as she rebuked her husband, David shamelessly stated that God had appointed him above her father, and that he would grow even more shameful in her eyes while being honored by others. We see the chapter end with God's judgment once again. It's not just the head and diligence that can be lacking. It can certainly be the heart. So I want to say to us, church, we are in a unique place in 2025 as Desiring God Community Church. By God's sovereign providential design, he has made us a congregation of mixed groups of Americans and African Swahili speakers. And I, for one, confess before you today that I have been critical over the level of sound of our brothers and sisters and past services. Even worse, speaking to some of you before I'd shared with them. But I believe this, God has brought us together, and I believe he's done it to mutually grow our joy in Christ. And I say this to myself and any one of you to whom you sense the Spirit supplying it. Should we who believe that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, should we blush at the kind of display of satisfaction and joy in the Lord that we witness with our brothers and sisters in the combined service? May it be never said of us. This is one of the ways we are to welcome and be open-handed to brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean there's no room for adjustment or working with one another in our services together. It doesn't mean we can't, in contrast, be deeply in the throes of joy with God in stillness, in tears, just contemplating how great he is, how good he has been to us, in silent stillness. We surely can. And that can be fully honoring to God. But it could be, indeed I would say likely, that God is seeking by our brothers and sisters to nudge our joy to another level with our Swahili family. Not only in worship, but all of our lives. Ones who have experienced great suffering to be here at all in America and have seen the wonders of God and whose fire and joy in him has been inextinguished. We could grow in our zeal for God through them. And we are seeking to share the joys we have found in Christ with them. This is not a one-way street. Already, Pastor Jacob and some others have met with some of our Swahili family to talk about some of the main things that we hold dear about our beliefs and doctrines so that we can better with one voice glorify God. And so I say to us, while the opportunity is before us, may God use our family relationship to grow our hearts and our heads in inexhaustible fire of joy in Christ. And so that's what I want us to do right now. And thinking of this, I want to give us a few minutes. Let's take 10 minutes to gather in groups where you are. And here's the prayer prompt, all right? And you can certainly pray others that come to mind, the Spirit brings to mind. But here's the prayer prompt. That God would show us